We're going to turn now to the book of Hebrews once again. And we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And let us stand for this reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Lord Jesus teaches us that to whom much is given, from him much will be required. In the Old Testament, as you read through the sacrifices in Leviticus, you learn that the most expensive sacrifice of a bull was given on two occasions. One was when the entire congregation had sinned against the Lord. The other was when one of the leaders had sinned against the Lord. And the very implication in God's law is that those who are given greater responsibility and greater power in the community were held to a stricter account. Well, as we come to our text today in the book of Hebrews, we learn that as Christians, and in the times in which we live, we are more accountable for how we respond to God's word than God's people were under the Old Testament. And that is the basic point. Now, there is something in this text that is very direct. And even as we saw to some extent last week, a bit sharp. The author is shaking his audience. He is grabbing them and showing them the uttermost danger that they face because of their current situation. They are neglecting the gospel. And so first we see an exhortation. Let us not drift away. Let us not let these things go. Let us pay more attention. And then after the exhortation, he gives us two particular reasons for it. And the first of these reasons is the one we're considering today. Because of the great responsibility we have in hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the second part of his argument, as we'll see next time, is because of the great revelation that we have been given. The greatness of what God has said, but today, the greatness of the responsibility we have to live under the gospel. To whom much is given, much is required. And to bear the name of Christ is the highest privilege that a human being could possibly receive in this world. Though we take the name for granted, what a glorious privilege it is to be called a Christian. But with much great privilege comes great responsibility. So what we're going to consider here today from our text is essentially two things. And the first is that we are responsible because those who rejected the law did not escape. Paul's drawing an argument from the lesser to the greater. They didn't escape. How much more responsible are we? And then the second thing is, because the threats attached to the gospel are greater than the threats attached to the law. But I want to unpack what these things mean. But the importance is that the author is underscoring for us here how the Lord deals with our souls. In other words, how does he keep us faithful to Christ? How does he lead us in God's ways? But first, we consider this contrast that he draws between we at this present time and those who lived under the law, those who lived under the Old Testament and those who did not escape. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 2. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable or steadfast, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, here what he's doing is he's bringing his argument in chapter 1 to a high point. People often approach Hebrews 1 and 2 as though they are just a series of aphorisms or descriptions about angels, and that Jesus is superior to them and that Jesus is God. But we often forget with this book, as with just about any book you read, there is a point. The author is going somewhere. Why is he stressing the dignity of Jesus Christ compared to the angels? Because he describes in verse 2 of chapter 2 the word of the Old Testament scriptures was something that was delivered by the hand of angels. We don't always see this very explicitly in the Old Testament, but we do see references to it in the New. For example, in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, he refers to the law of God being delivered on Mount Sinai to Moses through the ministry of angels. Now, we shouldn't make very much of that, because ultimately it's God's word, isn't it? It's God who is delivering the law, but the angels and the messengers and prophets such as Moses are the means through which he communicates and gives his law to his people. The point here is that this law, which came through the mediation of angels, brought great responsibility. The people that heard it were accountable in the sight of God. Now, think of it this way. If you read in other parts of the New Testament, and especially in the book of Romans, we learn that every human being, and every one of us in this room, has been created in the image of God. And probably the best way to describe that is to say that we have been made to reflect God. In other words, the way that God designed you is to be as a mirror. And in that mirror, God is to see his own face and to see his own reflection. Not in terms of his divine glory, but especially in terms of his moral character. And the way that Paul describes us, say in Romans 2, is that we've all turned aside. That we have shattered that moral character. We do not reflect God as we should anymore. And so all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the point that Paul is making here is not simply just to prove that in the eyes of God and in light of Scripture, we are bad people. But he wants to drive us somewhere. He is, as it were, like a shepherd who is lighting a fire in the grass. And the sheep are to look at it and run the other direction. What they don't know is if they kept running and the fire wasn't there, they would have run off a cliff and broken their necks. And you see, what he's saying is that this is a dangerous situation.
Having the Bible.
The oracles of God, he calls them. That's something of what the author of Hebrews is referring to here. This word that came by the mediation of angels was the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses. Now, Paul says that if you are a Jew in his day and you have Bibles, you have Old Testaments, and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins just like everybody else. But with a hook added to it. Your punishment will be worse than those who didn't have Bibles, than those who didn't know the Word of God. In other words, though the Word of God is given to us as a word of salvation, isn't it a dreadful thing to think about the fact that there will be people that literally are weighed down into the depths of hell under the weight of sermons and under hearing the Bible and reading the Bible? Well, that's something of what's going on here. He's saying that those who rejected the Word of God were worthy of more condemnation and more punishment than those who had never received the Word at all. It would be better, says Peter, if you had never come to know the truth. If the gospel had never come to your ears, that would be better for you than having known it to turn aside and to go somewhere else. Well, notice what he says, that this word that came through the mediation of angels was declared by the angels. It proved to be reliable. I think the older translation here is, no pun intended, more reliable. The word was steadfast. It was rock solid. It stood in place. It could not be shaken. It could not be moved. And the point is this, that those who sinned against that word would be condemned by that word, and they couldn't escape. And every transgression or disobedience received a just here retribution. The Greek term actually means reward. Now, the reason why I'm stressing that is there's something of an irony. It's as though he's saying this, here, you people have received the law, you have the word of God, and you've rejected it. God gave you all these promises. If you trust in his mercies and you rest in his grace and his grace alone, and out of loving, faithful obedience, you follow him, he will reward you. He will bless you and he'll be with you. But now what he envisions is people not following the Lord, but walking the other direction, turning away from the Lord. And he says, well, you have a reward as well. But there's some irony here. Why do people turn away from the Lord? Why do people reject the Word of God? Well, is it not because in some way they believe it will be more profitable to do something else than to follow the Lord? I'm tired of this book telling me what to do. I'm tired of this God and this religion and these rules. I want to be out from under this bondage and I want to do my own thing and live my own way. In other words, the profession is that it will be more profitable to walk away from the Lord than to follow the Lord. But what he's saying is that you have your reward. But your reward will be a just retribution. Now, we need to understand what he's saying here. He's trying to build the responsibility that you and I have as Christians. But notice all of the things that are standing in the background and enforcing the teaching. What he is saying is our God is a God of vindictive justice. The author of Hebrews is not coming around and saying, my God is a God of love. And whatever you choose, it's going to be a good choice. And whichever way you go, it'll be fine. And I'll still love you and I'll love you unconditionally. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you turn away from the Lord, you reject his word, and there is vindictive justice. Now notice I'm not saying vengeance and cruelty. Vindictive justice. Vindictive means to vindicate. To show that there's something wrong with you, not with God. That God is your creator. He created you to be in fellowship with him and to love him. and to be loved by Him. And as you turn your back upon His mercy and upon His offers of grace to your soul, you will be rewarded. And the problem is, notice what I'm saying here, and this is what the author of Hebrews is stressing. The problem is that you will be treated justly and fairly. We often act as though if we're suffering in any way, shape, or form, or if God rejects us or rebukes us for something that we've done, then somehow there's something right with us and something wrong with God. And we say, this is unfair. This is unjust. And people have been saying this for centuries, but they only say it because they're sinners, because our eyes become darkened and blinded. And we don't see anything clearly. We don't see ourselves. We don't see God. We don't see anything correctly. And the people came to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and they pointed to all kinds of examples of all their suffering and the way in which their fathers' transgressions had brought the nation to the brink of exile. And they say, the ways of the Lord are not fair. And the Lord essentially says, you want me to talk about fair? You want what's fair? What's fair is I created you. All souls are mine. And the soul that sins will die. That's fair. You're my creature. You're my property. You sin against me, you die. You want fair, you die. Now that's what the author of Hebrews is stressing. If we will not listen to the voice of God calling us to embrace Him as our Father through His mercy and love in Jesus Christ, then we will receive a just reward. And the just reward is to be rejected of God whom we have rejected. To be punished by the God who deserves our loyalty, our trust, our love, our obedience. To be rejected, as we'll see in a moment, by the God who gave His only begotten Son to save sinners who deserve what was just and what was fair. He doesn't give them what's just and fair. He offers them mercy. And to turn against it, He says that every single person that did this and turned their back on Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, they got what they deserved. Now, I realize there's something that's very bleak about this, but I also want you to realize what's going on. The only possible way that the message of this text is disturbing, depressing, or bleak is if you are the one who is not taking earnest heed to God's word. You realize that? That's the only way that these words can harm you today, is if you do not listen to them, and you do not turn from your ways to the Lord, and you do not listen to His word. You know the illustration, some of you, that I've used from Bunyan before, where his pilgrim puts his fingers in his ears and says, life, life, eternal life, as he runs for the city of heaven. He won't listen to anything else. He wants life. He wants nothing else. Here, God proclaims life to you in the promises of His word. But I am afraid that many times those who hear these words are not like Bunyan's pilgrim. But instead, they put their fingers in their ears and say, death, death, eternal death. My dear friends, do you turn your back on the word of God today? Doing so on the authority of God Himself means that He will reward you with justice. And you don't want that. Well, the point that he stresses is actually not this initial point, though it is the backdrop, and without it we can't fully understand the type of exhortation that's coming to our ears. But he adds in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
So why are we responsible in hearing the gospel? On the one hand, because those who heard the law were responsible. But secondly, and in our second point, because the threats attached to the gospel are greater than the law. Now, what do I mean? I want you to understand here. Notice he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If this is what happened to them who neglected the word that came through angels, how shall we escape if we neglect the word that came to us? The implication is the word that came to us is better. It didn't come through angels. It came, as he's going to say in verses 3 and 4, through the Son and through his apostles. It's a better word. It's a great salvation. It brings greater responsibility. But notice that there is a threat involved. Now, I realize full well that sayings like these are very difficult for us to grapple with in Scripture. And if I can make something of a personal confession in coming to preach this text to you today, I'm always afraid of passages like this to a certain extent. Not because I do not want to preach them, but because there is always a danger in the severity of God's threats in His own Word to be so overwhelmed with the weight of them that we are left in despair rather than driven to Christ. And what I hope to do with you by the time we get to the end of the verse is to show us how God Himself has designed these things to bring us to His feet and to have mercy and to be blessed of Him and to know and love Christ better because of them. And yet we have to wrestle with the fact that the words themselves are not only weighty, but they are a word of warning. Now, some will, and I know some will because some have, objected to the way that I put this. The threats of the gospel are greater than the threats of the law. We're going to see throughout this book of Hebrews that when he uses the term the law, he's referring to what God declared through the ministry of angels by Moses to the people. The sacrifices, the temple, all of these great pictures in the Old Testament that were to illustrate what the Christ would do when he came. Well, now we live in a better time under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we live in these great and these glorious times and we've heard these great and these glorious things, now he says, because of the gospel, how shall we escape? What he's really saying is, if you think the threats that came under the law were bad, what about the threats attached to the gospel and come under the gospel? Now, this is why some will object to this. I thought the gospel is good news. It is. It's the best news that anyone could ever possibly hear. In some sense, we could say that it is the only good news in this universe, because without it, everything is wrong. And with it, everything is right. In Jesus Christ, God is our God. His people are our people. All things in heaven and earth are ours, and we are heirs of all things and joint heirs with Christ. The gospel is good news. The gospel promises everlasting life to whosoever believes in Jesus Christ. The gospel says to humanity, come, you who thirst and drink. Come, you who are hungry and eat. Come, you who are empty, you who have nothing. Without money, without price, fill your souls. Fill your souls, not with earthly bread, but with the mercies of a loving God who is gracious to sinners through his Son. The gospel gives great promises. But the gospel gives weighty threats. I think I'm tempted to say the way we respond to that particular statement can almost be a litmus test of how we understand the gospel in the first place. If you are redeemed by Jesus Christ, you need to be able to say, like Paul does in Titus, that it's not by works of righteousness which I've done, it's by his mercies. I've contributed nothing. Christ did everything. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And that is our basic confession. But the gospel says, if you hear that, and you turn away from that, the weight of guilt that lies upon you and the punishment you will receive will so far exceed the just reward that those who rejected the law received that you'll wish you never heard the gospel in the first place. Now you can see, I think, why I say this is a heavy teaching and a difficult one. This is like Jesus saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida." What a thing for an open-air preacher to say. Woe to you. What do you mean, woe to us? We're sitting in the streets, we're listening to your teaching, you're sitting at our tables. Blessed be us, Christ is here. No, woe to you. Because if other cities had seen the things that you'd seen and heard the things that you hear, they would have repented long ago. You're hearing the word, but you're not believing the word. And it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities of great proverbial wickedness that God destroyed with fire from heaven. And he's saying that when they come before the judgment seat of Christ, it will be nothing compared to what you have. Because you've heard the gospel and you have rejected it and not believed in my words. Or he says to Judas, who sat at the table with Christ, who listened to his words, who preached Jesus, who did miracles in his name, it would be better for you if you had never been born. He betrayed Jesus. Yes, my friends, but so did Peter. We don't think of it that way often, do we? But Peter denied Jesus 3 times on the same night in which Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. What's the difference, really? Really, the difference is one man is in heaven and the other man is in hell. The one man is in heaven because he came with a repentant heart and he listened to the voice of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And he recognized that without Christ, I'm lost. And I need him. And I love him. Though my heart fails me, he knows me, and he knows that my love is sincere, though it be so flawed. And the other man in despair goes and hangs himself. And Jesus says, it would be better for that man if he had never been born. If he'd never been an apostle, if he'd never heard the things that he'd heard, never preached or opened his mouth once in the name of the Lord, never sat at the Lord's table with him or with all the other disciples, it'd be better if none of those things happened than to reject it. What do I want to stress from this? I want to come back to my original illustration. Why is the Lord speaking to us this way? And I want you to wrestle with the weight of that. This is the Lord, through his inspired servant, speaking to a Christian church. I've heard people say to me many times, you should never preach this type of way to a Christian. Never preach this way to the church. We need to assume that all is well with all the souls that are present, and we simply need to encourage people in the Lord. The only problem with that is it's not biblical. We do need to encourage the people of the Lord. And I believe that this particular text is ultimately designed to do just that. And yet, do you feel the weight of it? What he's saying is if you turn away from the Lord, you stop believing, you walk away. You will receive a just retribution and you will be more responsible than the people were who did that in the Old Testament. Now, chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews are really going to be taken up with giving us these bad Old Testament examples. He's going to say, if you really want to understand what this means, let's see what happened to them and see where they ended up. And then put yourself in that position and consider whether you want to end up the same way and then some. And that's basically the argument. But this goes back to my original illustration of the shepherd setting the fire to prevent the sheep from going over the cliff. What the Lord is doing here is he's saying this. If you are a Christian, you have great responsibility. You must not only believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved, you must continue to believe in the Lord Jesus. And we're ready with all of our objections as soon as we hear something like this. What we're really saying is that I can't take this type of warning seriously, because I'm born again. I can't lose my salvation. Those who went out from us, they were never of us. So if I'm of the Lord and I belong to Him, I'll persevere to the end. And that's certainly true. And you ought to believe that. Brothers and sisters, the Bible also says, for example, in Ezekiel 3, the righteous man turns from his ways of believing and following the Lord, and he rejects the Lord. He turns his back, like we're seeing in this text. He receives the just retribution. What does that mean? Well, the author in Ezekiel says that he'll die in his sins and all of his righteous deeds will be forgotten. Just recently, I was speaking to a man, not of this church, but an older man who was saying that I've lived a godly life. I've been in the church. I've been faithful for all these years. I've gone on mission trips. I've given faithfully. I continue to pay my tithe, but I put in my time. And I'm not going to go to church anymore. And I don't need to do anything anymore. And I quoted our Ezekiel text to him. Done all these things. What's the Lord going to say about that? You turn from your ways, and you'll die in your sins, and all your righteous deeds which you have done will be forgotten. That's the word of the Lord. Now, are we willing really to sweep that type of thing under the rug simply because the Bible says that no one can snatch you from Christ's hand and nothing can stand against you, nothing can condemn you? What I'm suggesting here is that we need to wrestle through the scriptures in such a way that we don't ignore any of it. But we need to believe all of it, and we need to understand both sides of these issues in a way that fit together. If you depart from the Lord, then yes, I am willing to say, as John says in his first epistle, those who went out from us were never of us. They weren't born again. They weren't true Christians. They were never really with us. That's true. But there is a mystery here, and I want to admit that. But the way that the Lord preserves us for glory is much like the shepherd setting the hill on fire so the sheep don't run off the cliff. If you turn from Jesus, you will die. But I can't turn from Jesus. Well, that's only true if you're born again and you're living a life of faith to show that you're born again. If you stop believing, it shows that you're not born again. And you see, I am creating a circle here. What I'm really getting at is, how is the Lord preserving you to make it to heaven? How is He doing it? Well, in our text, He's doing it by saying, if you turn away, you'll die. So that you run from the fire and don't run headlong over the cliff. Jonathan Edwards used to like to say that the promises and the threats of the gospel are like two sides of a scale. As we become lazy and careless, or we live in sin, then the threat side becomes heavier and heavier and heavier. Until they are designed by God to drive us back to the promises and to balance the scale once again. And this is why I said that these types of exhortations are not meant to make you walk away today and say, I don't know whether I'm converted. I don't know whether I'm a Christian. The point is, are you fleeing to Jesus? Do you see the threats in all their enormity and all their ominous tone? And do you run the other way? Are you believing in Jesus? Are you repenting of your sins? It's only as you're doing these things that you are assured that you are His and He is yours. It's only in trusting that He will keep you. He will prevent you from stumbling and falling, that you will continue to persevere in Jesus Christ. People have often said, that we shouldn't speak of what's often called the perseverance of the saints, but rather the preservation of the saints. Because God is preserving us to the end. Well, there's some sense in which that's true. God is preserving us by his mercies. But let us not lose the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God is preserving persevere. When Jesus says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved," he's not speaking in some hypothetical possibility. He's saying, "He who endures to the end shall be saved," period. If you believe in Christ, he's secured your safety and you will be enabled to endure to the end. And that's why you can be confident in doing it. Endure because he's holding you and he's sustaining you and he's fueling your hearts with faith and repentance and so on. But endure, dear friends. Persevere. Go onward. Move upward. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to sustain you from beginning to end. The gospel does have its threats, and they are weighty. But let us never forget in conclusion that it is a gospel. There is no reason why a single person in this room needs to perish under the weight of these threats. And I say that full well believing that the Lord has chosen some to everlasting life and not others. I don't deny that. I'm not laying it aside. But I'll also say this on the authority of God's word, that at the last day, God will not say before you on the judgment day, "You are not here because I've not chosen you. And you are not saved in Christ because you weren't elect." That's true. He will say, "You're perishing because you wouldn't listen to me. Because you rejected my word." And that is why I say there's not a reason why anyone in this room ought to perish under these words. Because the issue is, will you hear them? Will you listen to them? Will you continue to harden your hearts in sin? Oftentimes we're walking away from the Lord even as we're professing to walk with him. How do we know that? Well, we can say, "I trust in the Lord Jesus," but do we obey him? Do we put to death our sins? Are we willing to be obedient to the Lord when it costs us? Maybe it's doing a job that you don't want to do because the Lord has commanded you to work and not to be lazy. Maybe it's to serve the Lord by putting to death your lusts and your immoralities, or serving the Lord by honoring him in your families or in other ways. In other words, are we actually listening to God's word? Are we heeding the commands? Are we listening to the warnings and driving to Jesus Christ in all of them? That's the point. Isn't it remarkable? And this is what I want to conclude with. How many times in the Bible, whether we know the Lord or not, hinges seemingly almost exclusively on how we respond to his word. Because that is the very point that Satan began attacking in the garden. Has God said? That is the point that people throw back in our teeth over and over again. "I don't worship a book. I don't want some static religion that's tied to this book. I don't want all these rules and these regulations made by man." Well, neither do I. I want rules and regulations and teaching made by God, and it is in this book alone that we can get it. How do we respond to the word? This message will be very depressing for you or very exciting for you, depending on what you do with it. Does it drive you to Jesus Christ? May it do so, dear friends. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would take earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We pray that we would hear the word responsibly and receive it with faith and with love, and that you would apply it to us every day. O Lord, if we were left to our own strength or to our own devices, we would perish in an instant. But as you are the God who is able to preserve us and keep us, we ask that you would do so, and that you would nourish and strengthen our faith even as we have heard these warnings. May we not despise your warnings which you have given to us, but may we find Christ more precious to our souls in light of them and because of them and even through them. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.